Thank you, choir. It's good to see you here this morning. Enjoying these a little bit cooler temperatures. Isn't that marvelous? Go outside. Pretty soon you can start scraping the frost off your windows and, get that snowball blower thing out, you know, and start blowing the driveway. Oh, it's always fun, isn't it? Especially when you're blowing that snow and the wind comes this way and poof, you know, marvelous stuff coming our way. All right. Well, if you have your Bible, I hope you do, let's turn to Psalms 127. I'm going to read verse 3. It says, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the day You've given us, even this cool and brisk day. We thank You, Father God, for Your watch care over us, Your love and Your mercy, Your provision for all things in our lives. Father, this morning as we look at Your Word, we recognize and realize that there's power there. It is a marvelous and supernatural thing that You have promised us if we'll read Your Word, put it into effect in our lives, and that You will guide us with the Holy Spirit and that You will bring about those promises in our lives. And so, Father God, we would ask that You would continue to bless us as a people, as a nation, as this Your church. Father, that we might always seek Your face and love to do Your will, love to be here together in worship of You. Father, if decisions need to be made even this morning, I pray that they'll be done so to honor Jesus, for it's in His precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I've just kind of taken some excerpts out of the news in the last week or so. You'll recognize these. Most of these are very tragic events. We had a young lady, J.C. Dugard, who was kidnapped in 1991 at the age of 11 years old. She was held captive for 18 years. She was repeatedly raped for 18 years by this cruel, sadistic sexual predator. She birthed two children. And, of course, now she's free. She's been rescued. And what a marvelous thing that is. But perhaps maybe you heard just the other day, is she really free? She told the newspaper that she wanted to see that man again, that she loved him. Well, I don't know what all that is. Some say that's the Stockholm effect. What I know it is that she's messed up for life. These things are going to be such terrible scars in her life that she's going to have to deal with them for the rest of her days. Perhaps you read in Oklahoma City, there was an underweight, malnutrition, 14-year-old boy who somehow got free from his torture and his torment and confinement. Where did this story come from? Does it come from Afghanistan? Does it come from Iraq, some third world country, some barbaric place? No, it happened right here in America. He was imprisoned by his own mother, locked in a closet for 4.5 years. Tragic. And of course, just recent days, we've heard of this man, Roman Polanski, who fled the United States 31 years ago. He pled guilty to drugging and raping a 13-year-old girl, and then he fled the country and went to Europe. An amazing thing that to me is that how Hollywood has kind of come to defend this man. I heard someone say on the news the other day, they said, "Leave the poor man alone. He's suffered enough." And I thought, suffered enough? What kind of suffering has he been through? He's made about 8 movies since then. He's traveled all over the world. He's made multiple millions of dollars. He's been living in France and Switzerland and you name it. I don't know that that's suffering. Well, it's all about the money, isn't it? It's all about the box office. These folks out here in Hollywood, they're very immoral folks. Most of them I would call creeps. I don't know about you. And it's about the money. And he makes them money. Big money. But nevertheless, Roman Polanski should not be above the law, should he? If he gets away with this and doesn't spend any time, that means our laws don't mean a thing. And when we have no authority, then we have anarchy. When a child's own mother tortures him or her for years on end, we have big problems in our country. I believe the defining issue of our day well may be the health and strength
of the family.
In fact, I believe the future of Western civilization, as we know it, depends upon the revival of the biblical model for the home and for the family. You see, the family is the building block of any healthy nation. As the family goes, so goes the nation. The biblical model of family, male and female roles, good and wholesome sex, is the backbone of Western civilization. It is what has allowed us to accomplish the things we have accomplished. And listen, we don't live in such a terrible place. Our civilization has put a man on the moon. We have electric in every home. We have refrigeration all over the place. We have computers. We have hospitals. We have universities. On and on and on and on it goes. You know, several years ago, I went to Croatia on a mission trip. And when we stepped out of the airplane there in Zagreb, which is the capital of Croatia, it was like stepping back about 75 or 100 years. I'm talking about this place is backwards. We did some service projects, and one of the things that we intended to do, because we were there going to be there on Easter, was that we were going to give light bulbs away, talking about Jesus being the light of the world. And we went to this huge apartment complex that wasn't very far from the church at Karlovac there, and we gave these light bulbs away. One thing we noticed when we were doing that was that there were hardly any light bulbs in the stairwells. One thing we noticed that out of the three elevators that were in the building, there was one that wasn't there at all. One ran, and one you didn't want to get on, I guarantee you. It made such crunching and clunking noises. I decided it was about an 11-story building. I think I'm going to walk. We got back to Switzerland a week later. And you know what we were doing? We're back into the 20th century again. Listen, friends. What God has provided for us and the Western world through his principles have been a great blessing, not only to us, but really to the whole world. We don't want to go back on that. We want to go forward. The biblical model of the family is also the backbone of the church. The biblical model of the family is a fundamental vehicle for evangelism. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Interesting enough, that little word there, for train, C-H-A-N-A-C, can be translated initiate, dedicate, or consecrate. Consecrate your child to the ways of the Lord. Could be just as easily translated that way. Matter of fact, some Bibles translate it that way. Some also use the word catechism there for training, a program training for children. This training then is very, very important. The Bible says that this is the first instance, the first vital step in a tremendous process of education and growth in that child's life. Train up a child. You know, no reward in life is more satisfying than to have children who respect their parents, who have behavior that's acceptable in polite society. Have you ever been to the store and seen little kids just act up? Sometimes the mom and dads are trying to, you know, bring some discipline there. Sometimes it's just, you can tell who's in charge, can't you? You know, and the store, of course, plans this. When you're getting up by the checkout register, what do they have up there? Candy, gum, all that junk. So the little child gets up there and he wants that, it's right eye level, juicy fruit or whatever it is. And mom or dad says, no, you can't have that because they got a whole cart load anyway already. And the kid then I saw this just the other day. The kid then throws himself down on the floor and kicks and screams and carries on. And I thought, now this was a novel way that this mother handled this. She just went right on. The kid was just kicking and screaming. She's right in front of me, kicking and screaming there on the floor. I thought about saying something to the kid, you know, like, hey, you! You know, that would have. But anyway, mom did her grocery shopping and got their stuff and started to leave. Guess what happened? He stopped, got up, and went with her. But, you know, it's a wonderful thing if the children are obedient, they're mindful of others, they're respectful of other adults, they have a wisdom about them. Proverbs 15:20 says, "A wise son maketh the father glad." Adam Clark's commentary, looking at this particular passage, says, "Dedicate, therefore, in the first instant, your child to God. Nurse, teach, and discipline him as God's child, whom he's entrusted to you." I think, well, that's a good way to look at that verse. "In the way he should go. Teach the child in the way he should go. In the way of the Lord." That's the bottom line here. Teaching your children the principles of God. That's the parent's major role, major task. But actually, there's more there. It means according to his or her tenor. You see, a wise parent will understand and instruct that child in the ways of the Lord, not in an indiscriminate way. No, because that wise parent will take into account the temperament of that child. You see, some children need a more rigorous, strong hand in their discipline. Some children don't need that at all. Matter of fact, they need a softer, kinder approach because they have a more timid spirit. And the idea is to mold that character, not break that character. The idea is to mold that individual, that person. He's different. He's different from his sister. She's different from her brother. They're different from each other. Every one of us is different. And so the parent has this task of knowing their child and instructing them in the ways of the Lord as meets that child's temperament and character, because what the character is given by God, and it's useful, it's marvelous, wonderful. It would be terrible for everybody to be like me. We'd all agree, but it would be terrible. So there's a reason they're different, and so you take that into account, but you're still supposed to teach them. Still supposed to bring them up. And when they are old, most interpret this to mean when a person becomes an adult, thus kind of wrongly assuming when the child becomes an adult, what he or she was taught when they were children, this would guarantee that they would come right along in the faith and they'd be faithful. Of course, that discounts any kind of free will. And that's not really what it says. What it says is this. It says the principle of truth having been taught and lived out in the harmony with the parents' commitments, standards, and values, these things will bear fruit in that child's life. It can't help to do that. Seldom indeed do children who have been taught by word and example, the standards of the parents, these lifelong modes of living, seldom indeed does that child abandon all those parental teachings and guidelines. The old saying, I think, is true. The apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. Show me a woman who locks her son up for 4.5 years, and I'll show you a young girl who didn't know who her daddy was. I'll show you a girl whose home life was terrible. It was probably laced with alcohol and drugs and illicit sex and everything else. Dysfunctional is too mild a word for that kind of home life. And the tragedy is, of course, that these are the patterns that were set for him or her. And so they're going to carry them out. They carry them out with their children. And, of course, these patterns then bring about the bitter fruit that we see in the newspaper. The home is fundamental to evangelism. The biblical model of the home and family is really the last best hope, barring a great intervention by God himself in a great national revival. The home is the best hope we have for tomorrow. That parents working as they understand on the Holy Spirit of God, teaching their children the principles of God. That's the best hope we have as a nation. It's not going to come from government. It's not going to come from outside influences. It will not come from these extraneous things, but it can come from within if we recognize what an important task we have been given as parents. Families, most assuredly under siege. I make no mistake about that. divorce leaves its scars. We're looking at 50% divorce rate, not just simply in the general populace, but Christian community as well. It's tragic. Someone was asking me about that the other day. They didn't like what I said, but I still think it's the same thing. Listen, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Divorce is a sin that needs forgiveness so that we can reclaim those lives and bring them back so that God might use them in some significant way. Listen, I think that's the way it is. There's a crisis, of course, we face with male and female roles in our society that are crippling our children. They don't know what a man's supposed to be like. They don't know what a woman's supposed to be like. They don't know how they're supposed to comb their hair, brush their teeth, and put their shoes on. They have no idea. And they're not going to get it from TV. I guarantee you. It comes from us. And, of course, there's this business of absentee parents who substitute material things for time, for affection, for godly behavior. What is already an anemic situation becomes even worse. Social pressures, financial pressures. No wonder our children turn out to be little monsters who do such horrible things, not only to others, to themselves, and even as they have children, to their children. First of all, we need to reestablish that the biblical pattern or model for the family is valuable. You see, that's the very first thing. Well, it's old. It's out of date. Doesn't have any relevance. Listen, it's valuable. It works. It works. Why do we always want to throw the baby out with the bathwater? Okay, clean the bathwater, but let's keep the baby. This thing works. It's God's pattern. God has set this up that it might be beneficial for all involved, not just for you and your family, but for society in general. And if we will follow that pattern, it's valuable. It needs to be reclaimed. It's worth keeping. It's worth restoring. It's worth using as a goal to set our sights upon. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not." You could look in another translation or whatever you want to look, and you'll see that's talking about exacerbating your children. Don't give them over to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture. That's that word training again, and admonition, instruction of the Lord. You see, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was basing this principle really on Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 6 and 7, it says, "These commands I have given to you this day, they shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when thou settest down in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, when you go to the football game or whatever it is, and when thou liest down, when you sit down in the evening, and when thou rises up in the morning." That's every aspect of all the day. And these are God's instructions to who? To parents. You know, interesting enough, the Hebrew word for parent, Y-A-R-A-H, means this: to shoot an arrow. You know what? Yeah. It means to direct something or someone to a destination. You see, God's plan, God's pattern for a healthy family, for an advancing society, finds its foundation in the home and with the parents. Parents are given the responsibility from God to direct their children's life to a wholesome goal in front of them, to shoot that arrow towards the bullseye, towards the mark of God. That's what parenting means. You see, the home is not a democracy. I don't care whose book you've been reading, you need to throw it away and get your Bible. Because home is not a democracy. If it was a democracy, you'd have one vote, one person. That would be really interesting in most homes. If you have a mom and dad and three children, guess what you're going to be doing if it's a democracy? They're going to vote you out every time. You're going to be doing whatever they want to do. Listen, the home is not a democracy. God has made you, mom, you, dad, in charge of that home. You're the ones. It might be a loving, benevolent dictatorship. I don't care what you call it. You're still in charge. And listen, your children, well, if you will bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they will rise up and call you blessed. When you neglect them and let them do what they want to do, they won't have enough sense to know that they're blessed. Because they'll be so mixed up and fouled up, their lives upside down. We need to recapture that basic fundamental principle. Parents are in charge of their children in their home. Let me do a little sidebar here. In the Bible, you know, there's no word for bachelor. Did you know that? There's no, not a word at all. Matter of fact, rightfully so, because this is a modern word, but there's no word for feminist either. So there's no room for bachelor, and there's no room for bachelorette either. A young man is expected to marry, not to become Don Juan. This business you see night and day, 24 hours a day, in the newspaper and television and all this kind of stuff, guys, that you're supposed to be swooshing around here, there, and yonder, going from this woman to that woman, from this bed to that bed, that's a bunch of junk. It will lead to disaster in your life. It really will. And ladies, the same thing will hold true for you. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife receives what is good and receives favor from the Lord." Back in Genesis, the Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Listen, in general, the overarching principle is for men and women to grow up, to mature, and the man to desire a woman for a wife, and the woman to desire a man for a husband. That's the pattern. You know, Paul says over in Romans, he says it's a shame. He says this business of a woman burning for a woman and a man burning for a man, he says that's travesty. Even nature tells us that this won't work. God has provided this instrument called marriage to fulfill man, to fulfill woman. The Bible is not some sort of prudish thing that doesn't know anything about sex. Matter of fact, if you think that, you haven't read it lately. There's whole big discourses on sex. But sex in the Bible is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing for a man and a woman in the confines of marriage. Paul says over in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all. It's not just for believers. It would be wonderful if that was the case. But the institute itself is honorable among everybody. And the marriage bed is undefiled. Now, it doesn't stop there, does it? It goes on, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. But do you see the beauty of what God is saying there? This is a good thing. This is why I have created you. This is what you're supposed to be all about and what you'll be doing. This thing called marriage. Marriage is really a sacred covenant relationship akin to the covenant that God has between man. You see, when God cut a covenant with man back in the Old Testament, cut a covenant with Abraham, he made a contract. Then he said, listen, you do this and I'll do that. Marriage is that kind of a contract. Paul reiterates those kind of contracts and instructions when he talks to the husband and the wife in Ephesians chapter 5. I can't read that whole chapter, but just go ahead and read that for yourself. How many times Paul begins by saying, what? Submitting yourselves one to another unto the Lord. For first act of submission, and Dennis, that was a great little article you gave me the other day about submission. It's something widely misunderstood. But listen, he goes on to say, you know, husband love your wife, even as Christ loved the church. What woman wouldn't want a husband who loved their wife like that? And then, of course, he says to the wife, submit yourselves unto your own husband. That doesn't mean everybody else's husband. That means your husband. As unto the Lord. Those kind of marvelous relationships will bring about fruitfulness. It'll bring about joy. Paul goes on to say down there, verse 32, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You thought he was talking about husband and wife. Well, he is, because that picture is the picture that God has for salvation. It's for the most basic primary relationship that we have between us and God himself. Let me tell you one thing for certain, two things sure. Marriage is not going anyplace till Jesus comes again. I don't care how hard people fight against it. I don't care how much they complain and set up all kinds of other kind of ridiculous and odd and rude and crude other systems. Marriage is going to be here because it is an institution that God has set up for man. And if we take advantage of it, we'll get the blessings of it. The Old Testament people of God were married to the Lord. The New Testament people of God are married to Jesus, the bride of Christ. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make it a member of a harlot? And then what Paul says, God forbid, man, don't you get the picture? Don't Don't you see what you're doing? You see, marriage is a sacred covenant relationship. And children are considered a blessing in that relationship. The home is a sacred place of teaching. I read a little poem and I thought it's so true. If a child lives with conflict, he learns to fight. If a child lives with fear, he learns to be apprehensive. If a child lives with pity, he learns to feel sorry for himself. If a child lives with ridicule, he learns to be shy. If a child lives with shame, he learns to feel guilty. If a child lives with encouragement, he learns to be confident. If a child is taught patience, he learns to be gracious. If a child is taught praise, he learns to appreciate what has been given to him. If a child lives with acceptance, he learns how to love. We set the pattern. We set the pattern. You know, some parents, there's no greater gift than God can give to you than those children. Grandparents, let me tell you, and you know this, it's a marvelous and wonderful thing to be a grandparent. I used to think it was not too bad to be a mom and a dad, but it's much better to be a grandparent because you can hug and kiss on them and all those kind of things. And then along about 4 or 5 o'clock in the evening, you can say, oh, I'm just getting tired. Take little Johnny home, would you please? They have to put him to bed. They have to clean that diaper. Who was I talking to? Oh, Tom and I went the other day. Tom was saying he had such diaper changing skills you wouldn't believe. But he decided not to exercise them in the later years. Listen, it's a wonderful thing. And we need, as parents, as grandparents, to support each other and help each other in this great endeavor. Because indeed, the fruits come from these activities. Let me tell you a little story. This young child comes in. His dad's just come home from work. And he says, Dad, how much do you make an hour? Then said, well, that's none of your business, kid. You know, I'm tired. I've been working all day and blah, blah, blah. You know, and the little child, well, Dad, how much an hour do you make? Listen, I'm telling you, your mom doesn't even know how much I make an hour. What do you need to know that for? Well, Dad, I just need to know how much you make an hour. So the child again is rebuffed, and father kind of gets tired of that. And he says, go to bed. I don't want to see your face. Get out of here. Go ahead. Well, he's sitting around, quieting down, settles down a little bit, and he begins to think, that was not very good. I wonder why he's asking about that. So he goes up and he peeks in and says, are you awake? And he says, yes. He says, son, what do you need to know how much money I make an hour? He says, well, Dad, I need to know how much an hour you make. And Dad says, well, all right, I make $10 an hour. The son said, hey, could you loan me $2? What on earth? You want to know how much money I make an hour? Now you want to know, you know, can I loan you $2? But then again, something came over him, and he, well, maybe he has a reason for this, and maybe it's a good, okay, I'll loan you $2. The kid's face just lit up. He reached under the pillow and pulled out $8 more, gave the dad $10. He said, Dad, how about give me an hour tomorrow? You see, there's no substitute for what you, mom, you, dad, can do with your children. But you've got to do it. You've got to do it. And listen, the family comes before the church. The church should support the family. We shouldn't be doing things that detract from what you're trying to do with your children. We should be supporting things that you're trying to do with your children. You're trying to teach them the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we have choirs. That's why we have all these activities that will support what you're trying to do with those children in the name of the Lord. Why is that important? It's important for your children. It's important for your grandchildren. Man, it's important for our society. It's important for the world because evangelism begins in the home. It's important for us to teach and to recapture the principles, the model that God has given to us, which is the family. One man, one woman, joined together in marriage, bringing up those children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord with help from grandma and grandpa, most assuredly, with help from us as their extended family called the church. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. Father, sometimes we're just overpowered by the many things that take place around us. And we don't understand and we can't see any way that we might have any effect on this. Lord, we can't do everything, but we can do one thing. We can do the things you're asking us to do. Help us to be that kind of father that we need to be, that kind of mother that we need to be, that loving grandma or grandpa that we need to be. Help us as a church to be that place where that family comes and doesn't find judgmental attitudes, but finds a place that supports biblical values, helps them that they may grow and their children grow up in the Lord. Father, even this morning, decisions need to be made in this time, in this place. I pray they'll be done so to honor Jesus, for it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.